Since September, we've been looking at being a disciple, surprised by joy. It says this in Psalm 16, in your presence is fullness of joy. These hills, northern part of Galilee. I leave the picture there because it's a reminder of these disciples who were going to see Jesus, who they had seen crucified, they'd seen him buried. They'd seen him resurrected, but they're still trying to get a grip, still trying to understand. And as they take this 120-mile hike and they go up into the hills, when they come around the bend, this is Matthew 28, chapter 17, it says, they saw him and they worshiped him. They were excited and some of them were doubting, all mixed up emotions. So what does it mean to worship the Lord? That's what we're looking at in this last part of this series, most recent part, not the last, most recent. A disciple worships. How do you worship? Well, let's pray so that we can get some insight into that. Lord, as we come into your presence, just to even say that, Father, is amazing that we... You promise us where two or three are gathered, you're going to be there. Your promise is not the number of people. It's that when we come to be in your presence, you are there. And so we thank you. Holy Spirit, we know it's your responsibility to lead us into all truth, and we ask you to do that. And you do it gladly. We just ask, we'll turn our face to you, to your word, and recognize that you're leading us into what Jesus had to say, and you're leading us to the Father and understanding of what all this means. So open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word. And may my words and my thoughts be a reflection of you, not of myself. And may your kingdom grow and you accomplish your purpose today. I would say again what the psalmist says, Psalm 115, not to us, not to me, but to you be the glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A disciple worships. What does that mean? It means that our capacity for God increases as we turn and look at our face at him. I used this illustration last week. It's the opposite of worshiping yourself. When we create an idol, it's like we're looking into a mirror and we've just decided that what we think is good and best is what's good and best. And we start looking like Gollum, smaller and smaller and uglier because we're just worshiping ourselves. When we turn our face to worship God, we become bigger and bigger because he increases our heart. He enlarges us, enlarges our life so that we pursue him, which is what we were made for. We pursue him and we begin to look like him and to act like him and to reflect in his glory, what he was, his weight, his substance. So that's what we're doing when we worship. But what exactly do we do when we worship? You know, there's a misunderstanding. Some people say, well, we're going to have worship, which means we're going to sing. In fact, sometimes we even call the person who leads the singing the worship leader. And that's only partly true. It's only partly true. Worship is not just singing. And it's not only not just singing. It's not just singing the words that we like or the songs that we like or the tunes that we like. If you go to the Psalms, the purpose of singing was to teach so that they would hear over and over again what this great God was like. And so Paul would pick it up and he'd say, sing psalms to each other. Sing to each other. Not so that you might impress each other with your great voice, although we should do our best, but because of what is being said about God and to each other. Some people say, well, we're going to worship, and so I'm sure there will be an offering. Right? You knew that there was going to be worship, and so you'd have an offering. When I was a kid, We had Sunday morning church, Sunday night church, and Wednesday night church. And I'll tell you what we did. We sang, Dad preached, and there was an offering. And if we didn't take an offering, we hadn't worshiped. Well, an offering is important for worship because it reminds us that everything we have is a gift from God. But worship is not just an offering. It's not just singing. Well, last week we said, well, what about these spiritual disciplines, these times when we stop and we set aside a place, we turn off the phone, set it aside, we go for a walk, whatever it is. Maybe we're going to fast. Maybe we're going to do something that gets our attention and says, I'm here to listen to God. And we open up his word and we begin to look at it. And he begins to speak to us. And that is worship. All of that is worship. Worship is coming into the presence of God so that he can show us himself and expand our hearts so that we're like him, looking like him. But what about submission? Do you come to church to submit? When you get up in the morning, do you say, Lord, show me how to submit today that I might honor you? Wow. Submission is that part of who God is that we rarely talk about and we don't really quite understand. It's a big illustration. And it's also one of those things that whenever somebody uses the word, we get a little irritated. Anybody irritated yet? You will be. You know, I have to admit something. Sometimes when I'm preparing and I'm preparing to preach and so forth, I feel like I've taken a bite too big. And I think, oh my goodness. And some of the elders have encouraged me and said, you know what, you don't have to share it all in one sitting. Nick's always telling me, why don't you cut it in half and let's just see. So I had Nick do the first half and now I'm doing the second half. I asked him to do that. That's the way I felt with this because I started and I had in my mind what I was going to share about what this means, submission, mutual submission and honoring one another and so forth. And the more I dug, the deeper I got. And I thought, oh my goodness, this is just amazing. It's really amazing. And I've come to the conclusion that there is no higher worship than submission. Amen. Well, I need to explain that one, don't I? There is nothing that is more like God than submission. Not only that, there is nothing that is more countercultural than submission. Do you need an illustration of that? When Jesus was on his way to the cross, it was only a couple of days away, a couple of things happened, and one was Salome. She's the mother of James and John, and she brings her sons because she wants to make sure that they're jockeying for position and they get to get the good seats when Jesus comes into his kingdom. And so she brings them, and they say, can one of us sit on the right and one of us sit on the left? How self-centered can you be? Jesus is on his way to die for us. He's told them that. And they say, well, when all of this happens, can one of us be on the right and one of us be on the left? And I will paraphrase, and Jesus says, you have no idea what you're talking about. Can you drink the cup that I'm about ready to drink? Oh, yeah, yeah, we can do it. And he said, it's not going to be like this with you. The greatest is going to be the least. The least is going to be the greatest. I'm turning everything upside down. Even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. That's what God does. Everything's turned inside out, upside down. A little later they go, and it's time for the Passover. We call it communion or the Lord's Supper because it's the last one that Jesus is going to celebrate with his disciples until we celebrate with him in heaven. And as they go into the place and everything's been made ready, they are all, the 12 disciples, are so full of themselves that everybody steps over the pail of water, which culture would say somebody needs to wash your feet. That's the polite thing to do. You've been walking in the dust. You have sandals. This is what you do. You know, some cultures, you walk into their house, you kick off your sandals, and you go in. That's the way Asia is. And some of you do the same thing. That's what you do. When you go into a Jewish home at that time, a servant or somebody washes feet. Nobody did it. Because it was just the 12 disciples, and they were mad at James and John for suggesting that one of them should sit on the right and the other on the left. They were arguing about each other. It says this in Scripture. Along the way, they were arguing with each other as to who was going to be the greatest. Oh, my goodness. The more, every time I say that, it's just, oh, you got to be kidding. You've never seen people act like that, have you? Do it my way. Who's the greatest in the kingdom? And so Jesus takes off his robe and wraps a towel around his waist and he washes their feet. To say, this is the way God is. This is what God does. And there is nothing higher than this. Well, that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 3, 16, just a little bit, to 4:1. It's page 959 in your Bibles that are in the pews if you want to look there. And I want to read it here to you. It should sound familiar because we've been here for a couple of weeks. I'll give you a heads up. We're going to be here next week. So read it again. I took the advice of the elders. I cut this sermon in half. You get half, first part today, next part next week. So that's only going to be an hour and a half each time. You're fine. After being baptized, 3:16, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened. He saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him, and behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. This is where I started a couple of weeks ago, or whenever I was thinking of this sermon, was just that verse. And what struck me was that Jesus is being led. Let that sink in. Jesus himself, Son of God, is being led by the Spirit. And you see the Spirit is not behind him, driving him, not coercing him. The Spirit has said, it's time to go into the wilderness to be tempted. There's reasons for that. We've talked about it before. But just this phrase, and he's led by the Spirit. You don't hear Jesus say, well, I don't really like this idea. I think that we ought, you know, the idea of going out and fasting for 40 days is not really something I want to do. Couldn't we stay at the Ritz in Jerusalem and have some of this? I mean, I'll be tempted there. It's okay. You don't hear the Spirit saying, come on, come on, come on. Why are you walking so slow? There's not a debate. There's not arguing. Just a few minutes before, you've heard the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit all in one place, all at one time, all agreeing on what they're going to do. And now Jesus is following into the wilderness, into something he knows is going to be hard. Just the idea that Jesus is willing to be led. And he goes. Well, let's think about this in a different way. Trinity is the glory of God revealed. You're going to feel like you're in a seminary class for a little while and say, this is too much. We got to go here, because if God saw fit and felt it so important to tell us about this for a good reason, we need to pay attention. If we get a handle on what I'm going to share with you for the next couple of minutes, we're going to see how that radically affects your life. The way you respond to people in your family, the way you respond to people at work, the way you respond to people in your church, the way you respond to people that are just in a car doing something you dislike, it radically changes how you approach reality and life. God reveals himself. Over time, he's revealing himself in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible. He's revealing himself this way, but we only really get it until later in the New Testament. And then we go back and look and say, well, look at that. There it is all along. It's not something new. This Trinity, this God who is three in one. You know, the church discussed this for centuries. And one of the blessings of God is when there's conflict in the church. Did you know that? One of the blessings of God is when there's conflict in the church and you have to step back and say, what are we saying? What are we doing? What is right here? What is wrong here? And what they were debating and what they were talking about was, is Jesus God? And so they made a statement, Nicene Creed, 1700 years ago. They made a statement, and here it was, and they said, this is who God is. Well, somebody took that statement and twisted it around, where they said, well, what it really means is, and so several decades later, they made another statement. They said, no, this is what it means. And they're going back to the scripture, and they're saying, this is what we see. This is how it works, this idea of Trinity. Because Trinity, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. The concept is very much so. Then after several centuries, they came up with this picture. This picture is 800 years old, back to the 1200s. It's called the Trinitarian Shield, if you want to know that. The Trinitarian Shield. They said, this is how we're going to explain it. God, the Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. But the Father is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Son. But they're all God. Got that? Good. We're going to go further. We're going to teach you some Greek. I'll go back. Perichoresis. That word, I'll be honest, either I'd never heard it or I passed the test and forgot it. How many of you have done that? Yeah, well, I was talking to Nick about this, and thank you, Nick, for reading what you did, because we spent some time this week talking about how are we going to say this. And he said, well, there's this Greek word, and he finally showed it and looked at it, and he said, have you ever heard that? And I went, well, I had to tell the truth. I have no idea what that word. I had to. And the more I looked at it, the more I thought about it, I said, this is really important. It means an inseparable God. Because we're always trying to make Jesus this and the Father that and the Spirit that, and we're trying to pull them apart. And the more the church talked to themselves, back then they talked in Greek, later on they talked in Latin. There's a Latin word for it too, if you want to look it up. It just means you can't pull them apart. Where the Spirit is, the Son is. Where the Son is, the Father is. They have one mind. They're agreeing on what they're doing. They're all doing it together. They're functioning differently, but they're all in this together. When Jesus goes into the wilderness, the Spirit goes too, and so does the Father. When Jesus is baptized, the Spirit shows up. He's there. The Father is there. It's all a part of it. When Jesus is on the cross, the Spirit is there and the Father is there. They're all working together through the whole plan. They're all together in this. But, let's talk about it a little more. But, they're different. There's unity. They're all God. There's diversity. There's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's equality. They're all fully and totally God. Yet there's distinction. They're different. Let me bring this into the 21st century a little bit. And the last couple of centuries. Have you heard these phrases, egalitarian and complementarian? I'd only heard it myself until recently when I was studying for this in context of men and women, husbands and wives, churches, can there be a female pastor or not? And in our religious debates, there's this conversation about egalitarian and complementarian. But I was reading about it and I found out that this egalitarian idea goes back for centuries into the Enlightenment. This time, well, you might have heard this phrase, all men are created equal. Have you heard that? Yeah. Thomas Jefferson, and in his writing, Declaration of Independence. And there's goodness in that. If you go to Galatians chapter 3, you're going to find out where Paul says, there's neither male nor female. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave or master, but all are one in Christ. If you go to Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, you're going to find him saying pretty much the same thing. They are all one in Christ, of equal value, of very possessing the Spirit of God within them. The problem with egalitarian, though, is it stops and doesn't continue. And also, we don't live it very well. Thomas Jefferson had 100 slaves. How did that work out with his philosophy? But we stop and we don't go on to complementarian. Complementarian says, but we're different. And there's a distinction. And we have different roles. And we don't all do the same thing. And this is where our modern culture gets very, very upset. This is where our modern culture starts to fight back and say, wait a minute, that's not right. But it is right. And if you've had problems with it so far, you're going to find out that this authority and submission really rankles. It does. It's not just Western culture that has problems with authority and submission. I'm going to show you in just a minute in the Bible where it goes way, way back. We don't like it. I used to think, before I was preparing for the sermon, that submission is something we do to honor God. It is. But it goes more than that. Submission is who he is. It's how he functions. It's what he does. It's the most beautiful part, I think, of creation. Let me give you an illustration. Living under authority illustrated. This is the way it works. The Father plans, the Son submits, and the Spirit supports. They're equal, equal value, same God, but they're distinct. There's difference. Do you ever see that in the Bible? I started reading now that I've been studying it, and it's everywhere. Let me tell you about it in creation. It's in the Gospel of John chapter 1, and let me just read a few verses. This is the way God puts it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Wow, now there's a mouthful. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, separate, and the Word was God, the same. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him. Through who? Through Jesus. The Father said, I have a plan. We're going to make the world. And it says that the Son did it. The Son did what he was told. I'll do it. You go to Colossians chapter 1 and 2 and you find out it's repeated. He goes and he does what he's told to do. And then it goes on and says, in him, who? The Word, was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. How does the light shine in the darkness? It's the Spirit of God. A light has shined on you, it says in Isaiah. How does the light go off in your head when you see that this is true? It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit says, when we pray, open my eyes to see wonderful things in your word. If you see wonderful things in his word, it's because the Spirit of God said, did you see that? And you go, oh, that's really beautiful. That's beautiful. What I'm trying to help you to see is that in God, there is this unity but distinction, so that the Son honors the Father by submitting to him. And the Spirit honors the Son and the Father by submitting to them and saying, we're all on one page. We're all in agreement. We have different functions. There's the one who plans, there's the one who acts, and there's the one who comes along and supports. And nobody is saying, nobody in God is saying, hey, I'd like for you to follow my plan today. Never does the Holy Spirit say, well, that was good yesterday, but I think I'll do my own thing today. He doesn't. And he doesn't complain. He doesn't say, I want to ride shotgun today. I want to drive. He doesn't do it. He says, I know my place, and I'm happy with it. I support you. Read through the New Testament. The Holy Spirit is always saying, when the Holy Spirit does something big, like for instance in Acts chapter 2, and there's this speaking in tongues, and everybody's hearing the gospel in their own language, he throws a big display, and what does he do next? Look at that. He does his display, then he steps back and he says, listen to that. Listen to what I am inspiring Peter to say, because Peter's going to tell you about what Jesus did. The Holy Spirit is always saying, hey, look at Jesus. He is. He never celebrates himself. He always celebrates Jesus. Always. When he makes a splash, he does it so to get your attention, so that you can look at what's most important, which is Jesus. And Jesus, when he has done everything, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when he has done everything, this is Psalm 10, when he has done everything, and that is that everything is under his submission, what does Jesus do? At the very end of time, he goes to the Father and says, this is for you. Isn't that beautiful? They're not fighting each other. They're not wrestling each other. They have one mind, one plan, one agreement, and they say, this is what we're going to do. Okay, the Father says, Jesus, you go do that. The Spirit, you go do that. And they go, yep, it's what we're going to do. Well, we don't like this. We don't like it. In Romans chapter 3, it says, for all have sinned and come short of what? The glory of God. The absolute beauty of everything that he is and everything that he has done. It is true that to come short of the glory of God means individual sins that we do. If you go back to Romans chapter 1, he shows how people who are rebelling against God, they end up doing some of the stupidest things. They really do. Foolish things, because we've turned and we're walking away and we don't want to do it. But ultimately, chapter 3, he's saying they've come short of the glory of God. What is the glory of God in this context? It is three in one, equal with the role, fulfilling and supporting each other. Jesus prayed this in John chapter 17, where he said to the Father, "You and I are one. I pray that they also may be one, so that they will know the truth." What a prayer. What a prayer. To fall from glory is like this. You recognize this picture, maybe. You've seen it in Michelangelo or whatever. Adam and Eve, they're getting kicked out of the garden. The angel with the sword, and they're having to leave. What has happened is authority has been questioned, equality has become distorted, and unity is unraveled. I've inverted what I said about God. It just gets undone. What happens is that Satan says, "Has God really said that? Let's just question authority. We don't have to do it just because God said to." And then equality gets distorted because you see Eve leading the family, which is not what she was designed to do. And she says, "Let's go take a look at this tree and let's pick an apple and eat," or whatever it was. We always say apple. It doesn't say that. Whatever it is, and eat it. And Adam is standing beside going, "Well, I don't know if we should do that or not." Jeez. And unity comes unraveled because when God comes and says, "Where are you?" They can't, they were created to walk with God, and now they're hiding. And they come looking, and what do they start doing? Adam, being the man, says, "She did it." Eve, looking around, said, "Well, he told me to." Oh my, fallen from the glory of God. Different, distinct, equal, valuable, working in tandem with each other, going in the same direction, all of a sudden, they're not. That's not the only time. If you start reading through the Bible, it just happens over and over and over again. This is one of my favorite, unfavorite stories. I was under the illusion when I was a kid that when you got to be 80, you were mature and didn't act like a child. I got over that. As I got older and I keep seeing myself doing things, well, I'm not 80 yet, but I'm well on my way. And it's just, it's amazing. Well, what you have here is you have Aaron, and you have Moses, and you have, what's her name? Miriam. Thanks, Miriam. Okay, I couldn't remember. Moses is the leader. I might add, he doesn't want to be. But God has told him he's the leader. He's a humble man, says there in chapter 12, he's a humble man. He's doing what God told him to do. He's had a couple of conversations, we'll have a couple of more, when he says to God, "I don't want to do this." And then when God says, "Fine, you don't have to," he says, Moses says, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, wait. You mean you're going to, no, let's do this together." Well, that's another story. Here, Moses is doing what he's told to do, but Aaron and Miriam, his siblings, we have sibling rivalry going on here. And what they say is something like this. Read it, chapter 12. "What makes you so special? We all have authority here. We don't have to listen to you. Why do we always have to do what Moses says? After all, he's the little brother." I added that last bit. And God says, "Oh my goodness." And Moses says, "Oh my goodness." It's like, no, if you start fighting the authority, if you start beating each other up, this is all going to come undone. There's serious consequences. You can read it about how Miriam is covered with leprosy for a while, and then she's healed, but she has to go outside the camp and wait and sit. And Aaron, it's just a mess. And you say, well, I'm glad that happened because now everybody can see what happens to the leaders when they misbehave, so nobody else does that again. Oh, I'm wrong. chapter 16 of Numbers, Korah, who's one of the Levites, who has his job, he has his assignment, he cannot go into the holy place. He can't go in and serve. He has a job as a Levite outside of the tabernacle that he's supposed to do and certain things he can do at certain seasons. But he says, see if you've heard this before, what makes you so special? Why do we have to do what you say? We can do this just as much as you can, and so we don't have to listen to Aaron anymore. And we don't have to listen to Moses. And God says, step away from those people, because I've about had it. I'm going to wipe them out. And Moses and Aaron fall on their face, and they say, oh God, help us out here. And God doesn't just say, well, okay, well, it's all right. No, this is serious business, because when we get this wrong, all of our families, our churches, our country begins to come apart. And so he says, God says, through a process, you can read the whole chapter 16, he says, step away from them. And they do. And the ground opens up, and everything that are these rebels, their families, their children, their tents, everything goes into the ground and slams shut. This is serious business to God, because it's his glory we're talking about. It's who he really is. It's how he functions. It's reality, the way the world works. Let's go and look at another example. Redemption. Living under the authority of God. I'm not going to read this to you. I'm just encouraging. If you're taking notes, go home and read Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, 2 to 15. The Bible is this perfect picture of how God works within himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for a purpose. And his big purpose, as we see in the Bible, is to redeem us, because we've fallen from glory. We've fallen away from God's beauty. And the wages of sin is death. And he's going to rescue us. And he says in Isaiah 55, my ways are not your ways. Boy, now that is an understatement. Just a few words. Your ways, my ways, they're not the same. And the way I'm going to rescue you, you would have never come up with this plan. But let me tell you, I am paraphrasing God in Isaiah 55. This plan is going to work. What I do will not return void. It will not fall apart. It's going to work. And what is the plan? The Father plans, initiates, directs, and sends the Son. Read Ephesians chapter 1. It says, the Father said this from the foundation of the earth, from the beginning of time, he said, this is what we're going to do. This is how we're going to do it. The Son acts to accomplish salvation. It says in Philippians 2 that he doesn't hang on to his rights in heaven. He empties himself, he humbles himself, and he goes all the way to earth, born of a woman, nurtured in a family that is imperfect, raised and taught, all the way to a cross, burial, resurrection. The Son submits to the Father and says, I'll do it. And the Spirit, along the way, convicts us, makes us alive again, regenerates us. And as it says in Galatians 5, if we walk in the Spirit, he teaches us a new way to think, a new way to live, a new way to be. And a big part of it is submission, the biggest part of it. You know, before this week, I had never thought of submission as beautiful. I didn't like it. I'm still not sure I really like it, but it's beautiful. You ever heard the story? I don't know where I heard it. You've heard it, I'm sure, about the child that is being disciplined. And he's told to sit down. And so the child sits down. And whether he had the courage to actually say it or not, in his mind he said, I may be sitting, but inside I'm standing. You ever heard that? Yeah. I have my own story with that. My dad was disciplining me. And I was standing there humble and obedient. And in my head, I was saying things I can't repeat. And I had an attitude that really stunk. And I was sure that it was all just in my head. Until Dad said, don't you look at me like that. And I wish there was videos back then. I went, it's like, oh my goodness, Dad knows what I'm thinking. Jesus never did that. He didn't say to the Father, so you want me to go be born and live with those people and let them kill me? You really want that? They didn't have this conversation. They have one mind, one attitude, one thought, and Jesus says, I'm going, I'm doing it. And the Holy Spirit comes alongside and leads and directs and informs and encourages and strengthens Jesus all the way, all the way. And the Father breathes into Jesus and brings him back to life, and the Spirit, all three, perichoresis, all three, are a part of the whole plan, and it's beautiful, beautiful. There is no rebellion in God. So then, submission, living under the authority as worship. How do we learn to walk in submission under authority, if we have authority to walk with authority in worship? How do we do it? Because it is so contradictory to our culture, so contradictory to what we've been taught. How do we do it? To start, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To begin, we confess the truth and the reality that Jesus Christ is boss. It is not his job to make you comfortable and happy. It is not his job to wave his wand and do your bidding. It is not. Now you will be surprised by joy in his presence. You will discover that walking with him is better than anything you ever could have planned. But that doesn't mean he's going to do it your way. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Start with that. Start with that. As Paul says in another place, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Start there. Start there. Has there been a point in time in your life where you looked at the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and bowed your heart and said, I am a sinner, I am rebellious, I bow before you. Thank you. Have you? And has there been a time in your week where you stopped and you said, "You are Lord." It's a habit of life. And from that starting point, then we wait for a week and come back. Some of us are old enough to know when you couldn't just wait and then it kept on going to the next show. You had to wait for a week until the sequel came. Think about this for a week. That God in himself, the most beautiful thing he has ever done, the most glorious picture of him, is this intertwined authority and submission that never gripes. That's who he is. Lord Jesus, of course we've fallen short of your glory. But would you draw us to it? Would you make us excited, joyful, desiring, hungry, hunger and thirst after righteousness? That we would really want to be like you. Not griping about it, really wanting to do it. Would you show us in our own hearts where there are some situations, people, whatever, that we are struggling with, and you want us to have a different attitude towards them, and we want to worship you by doing that. Would you bring that to our minds? We're not even quite sure what to do yet. But I would ask that you would show us each those areas of pockets of resistance to what we've just heard, so that you can begin to shift our thoughts, turn our gaze to you, and want to be like you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.